Well, once again, Happy New Year to everyone. And Parker had a lot of announcements, but I thought of another one. I think it's, isn't this the first Sunday of the month? Yeah, so there we go. So see, that's one more. So we will be glad to eat with you a little bit later, and that will give you an opportunity to interact a little bit more. So we have lots of announcements today. I think we covered so many, and I hope, again, for some of you that might be new, please come out Saturday. This is the best time to meet people because you have a chance to interact in a variety of different ways, whether it's a scavenger hunt around a meal or those kinds of things. So certainly that is going to be a great time. So we will look forward to seeing you on Saturday. You know, when they oftentimes say for a bride, there's a rhyme that they use. What? Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Well, you're going to see in your handout there, we've got something old and something new. We'll start with that. And that is, I'm going to talk about a book that has been around for a century, but I thought it was a very good way to organize chapter 12 in the Gospel of John. So turn with me, if you would, to John 12. But this is one time when I'm going to deviate a little bit from what the church does. As a matter of fact, I was talking with Matt Mullen just a minute ago, and I said, the church right now has us covering chapter 12 over 4 weeks. And I'm thinking, it's going to be hard for me to cover it over 2 weeks because, you know, 11 verses and we're done. I mean, there's certainly a lot more there. And so I thought maybe I would look at something else. And this is a book by G. Campbell Morgan called The Crises of Christ, Crises of the Christ. And it talks about all the events from his birth to his ascension. And we see a lot of those crises here in chapter 12. And we're going to look at the kind of the first half of this chapter this week. And for you, those of you that are new to the class, one of the things I always like to do is then cover some of the material the church recommends and then add to it. So then that's the something new. At the very bottom, you will see that there is a new book out by Mark Batterson. And he is somebody that Pastor Graham has recommended many times because of his book, Circle Maker. But he has a new book out called Grave Robber, which really is, I think, poorly titled because it really could be called The Seven Miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And you remember last week, we finished the seventh miracle. So I thought we'll look ahead to chapter 12, but then we'll look at the seven miracles because it's a very well-written book. He is a pastor, of course, in Washington, D.C. area, if you're not familiar with him, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But let's, if we can, kind of set this up and then help you understand kind of what we'll cover over the next 2 weeks. And that is, this time we're going to look at what we'll call the crisis of values. That is chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. And then we'll look at a crisis of confrontation, which takes us really up to Palm Sunday, verses 12 to 19. I've got the rest of that, which we'll cover next week, and we'll have a different outline. I had to photocopy it because nobody was at the church, so I just did those myself. So then next time we'll look at the crisis of timing and the crisis of faith. And so that gives you kind of an overview of what we're going to cover over the next couple of weeks. And again, we'll continue our way through the Gospel of John and certainly learn a great deal about that. Now, it's interesting, these last two paragraphs, if you will, of chapter 11, which we covered 2 weeks ago, since we were off last week, really kind of introduce chapter 12, because now we see that the public ministry of Jesus has really ended, and his disciples and he have settled down into a small town called Ephraim, and we now join them in the days before the Passover. So one of the things I always like to do is show a little bit of a video clip from the Visual Bible. So let's first of all use that to kind of set up what we're going to look at today in the Gospel of John, chapter 12.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from death. They prepared a dinner for him there, which Martha helped serve. Lazarus was one of those who were sitting at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a whole pint of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, The one who was going to betray him said,
"Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 silver coins? And the money given to the poor."
He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it.
"Leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you, but you will not always have me."
Number of people heard that Jesus was in Bethany, so they went there, not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from death. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus too, because on his account many Jews were rejecting them and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the Passover festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Praise God! God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord! God bless the King of Israel!" Jesus found a donkey and rode on it, just as the scripture says, "Do not be afraid, city of Zion. Here comes your king, riding on a young donkey." His disciples did not understand this at the time, but when Jesus had been raised to glory, they remembered that the scripture said this about him, and that they had done this for him. People who had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from death had reported what had happened. That was why the crowd met him, because they heard he had performed this miracle. The Pharisees then said to one another,
"You see, we are not succeeding at all. Look, the whole world is following him."
That gives you a little bit of an understanding of what we're going to be looking at here. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12, and we're going to look at, again, the kind of the discussion here, because we see, first of all, the story of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. Then we have the plot to kill Lazarus, and then finally this triumphal entry. And in the interest of time, I'll try to move through this fairly quickly, because at the end I want to talk about some of the application points as well. But here, John begins by telling the story of Mary anointing the feet. And interestingly enough, this is one time when I would disagree with the video, because it says it happened in the home of Lazarus. If you go and look at the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark, it specifically says this happened actually in the house of Simon the leper. And if you look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you see that it doesn't necessarily spend that comment. So this is a time where they read into it something that really isn't in the scriptures. But it goes on to say that this perfume filled the air because she used her hair, if interestingly enough, to wipe his feet. And because of that, certainly it had this smell all through the house. But it's kind of intriguing that in that day, a Jewish woman would not unbound her hair. So it shows how free she felt with Jesus, you know, in that privacy of their home. And then, of course, we saw in the video, and you see it here, Judas piping up. This is the first time we actually hear the words of Judas. And he says, "Well, we could sell the perfume, and if you do the numbers, this would be about a half a year's wages." So we're talking about an incredible investment on the part of Mary, most likely Martha as well, since she was a sister. They used their resources. He said, "Well, we could sell that and give it to the poor." And here John, once again, is sort of foreshadowing, which we'll look at in just a minute, why we can't trust Judas, because he was the keeper of the purse, but he was actually dipping into the purse on a regular basis. And I think you can begin to see, as you go through this, and as we'll go through in the next couple of weeks, how John, in writing the gospel, is using kind of the idea of foreshadowing of what Judas is going to do. Recognize that some of the people reading this knew nothing of the story at all. As a matter of fact, he wrote it in such a way that many Gentiles may have been reading it for the first time. And so as a result, he's sort of giving us a little bit of an indication that Judas is not a good person. And when a couple of weeks ago we looked at chapter 6, he talked about the fact that he was a devil. He puts that in his commentary. Then we see here in verse 5 that he seems moral because he says, why can't we sell it to the poor? But then the next verse by John talks about the fact that he really was a selfish thief in that he was dipping into the money purse on a regular basis. And as we'll see in a few weeks, also that he was a hypocrite. And then, of course, he is described in chapter 17 as the son of perdition. So this is kind of a look ahead of Judas, of what is being foreshadowed of what he will do in this particular week. Now, interesting enough, Jesus tells Judas to leave her alone, says that they will always have the poor. And the idea here is not that, you know, poverty will always exist, although I think we can say that is always the case, but that he will be gone within a week. You know, if you want to demonstrate your desire to help the poor, there will be lots of opportunities, but in less than a week, Jesus will be gone. And, of course, we can see then in the last part of that, the Pharisees, rather than celebrating the life of Lazarus, they now see him as a threat. And look at verses 9 to 11 here, because it begins to say, then a large crowd learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And as we jump to that next section, you will see that is indeed the case, because now we are coming to what many people have referred to as Palm Sunday, and he now rides into Jerusalem through that gate, that very famous gate, and there are palm branches being placed in front of him. And so it is interesting that the chief priests not only want to kill Jesus, but they also want to kill Lazarus, because his existence, his presence, is one of the reasons why so many come to believe in him. And he is a threat there as well. It also goes on to say that the reason many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You see that phrase there, going away. That kind of puzzled me. Well, you look it up, the idea of going away means that they were leaving their previous views, that is, following the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, whatever it might have been, the various sects, if you will, of Judaism in the first century. They were going away from their view and what? Believing in Jesus, exercising believing faith. So that's what that phrase means there as well. Let's move on, because now we see the triumphal entry, and it says on the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written. And then we begin to see some of those quotes. And so we now see that here is the beginning of perhaps the most visible confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. We, of course, saw what they said in the video, but let's look at that as well. Because this crisis of values now gives way to a crisis of confrontation. And it's kind of now the first public presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. Recognize just a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about that, they came, are you the Messiah? Tell us if you're the Messiah. They're not so sure, but now the time has come to proclaim him as the Messiah. And for those of you that ever get some of the material from Billy Graham, you know he always talks about the hour of decision. Well, the hour of decision for the crowd has now come. He is being proclaimed as the Messiah. Are you going to believe that he is the Messiah, or are you going to reject him? And once again, we see it's just a very fine line. Either they reject him or they accept him. And this is indeed the case. And you might, if you're taking some notes there, put down Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, if you'd like to study that later in your quiet time, because it gives us a little more perspective on what takes place in this triumphal entry. And for those of you that have been in the class over the years, you know that every once in a while when we talk about messianic prophecy, we talk about how the prophecies in the book of Daniel, in particular Daniel 9, are literally fulfilled here. Because Daniel is saying, when will the Messiah come? And he says, well, the Messiah will come after 69 sevens of years. And you start the count on that with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, we know what that is. We read about that in the book of Nehemiah. It's the decree of Artaxerxes, which actually takes place in the first day of the Jewish month Nisan. We know exactly when that is. And so you now count 69 sevens of years, and you come to this date, April 33 AD. And you can begin to see that this is the day, according to that prophecy, when you should look for a Messiah. And that is the day when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, where they proclaim that he is indeed the Messiah. Now, as we'll see in just a minute, their definition of what the Messiah was and what Jesus is at a real variance. Because this word Hosanna actually probably is best translated save us now. Now, the English Standard Version translators kept the word Hosanna because that's the one that's typical. But it would probably be best translated save us now. And it's, I think, very likely that the people that are putting down the palm branches are seeing that he is now going to save them from the Romans. They see him as the salvation of the King David, the King Solomon, who will destroy the Roman Empire. And at that time, there were certainly more Jews in Jerusalem than there were Romans. And a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about this, because someone actually did the calculation on how few Romans actually came down from Caesarea to Jerusalem. They were just enough to kind of keep peace during the Passover. But certainly, they were terribly outnumbered. And so this is, I think, the mindset of many of the people, that now he is going to raise up an army, destroy the Romans, and thus establish once again a holy kingdom there in Jerusalem. And so here we can see that there is now a quote. First of all, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. You have two quotes, one from Psalm 118 and the other from Zechariah. But I think it's interesting to show that they did not understand that Jesus was coming in to usher in a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. And a good example is, go right a little bit, go to Acts 1, verse 6. And you will see, even after Jesus has risen from the dead and before his ascension, one of the questions that he is asked just before his ascension is so then when they came together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So even after his resurrection, they're saying, okay, now that you've risen from the dead, pull out your sword. We're going to actually win over the Romans and once again establish a truly Jewish city of Jerusalem. So even at that point, some of the disciples had not understood what Jesus was doing. Now, just to put this in perspective for just a minute, I always love to look at some of these statistics. Josephus, who was the Jewish historian, estimates that during Passover, the crowd that came to Jerusalem was about 2.7 million Jews. You can see very quickly that there were a whole lot more Jews than there were Romans. As a matter of fact, when we talk about how many Pilate had under his authority, it's very clear that this was a massive amount of people. 2.7 million people, according to Josephus. I had no idea that many people came from all over Israel to the city. The city is crowded, and that also means that about 250,000 lambs had to be driven into Jerusalem for the Passover. Can you get a sense of how incredibly crowded and full of tension and activity and everything it was? And in the midst of this, the person that everybody's talking about is this Messiah who comes in and they place palm branches. But again, interesting enough, the palm branch was the national symbol for Israel during the Maccabean period. From about 400 BC to the time of Christ is what is called the intertestamental period, or the Maccabean period. And so during this time, this began to be the symbol. So when they're putting down the palm branches, we see it today as, well, they're seeing him as their spiritual salvation. No, they're seeing him as the political leader that is going to lead them, which helps explain one of the questions a lot of people have. If there were all those people on Palm Sunday that were looking to Jesus, where did they all just disappear to during his crucifixion? You see that? It's because he had disappointed them. They thought he was going to be a political leader, and when he was not, they abandoned him very quickly. Well, and also the crowds pronounce him a blessing, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But again, this is this idea of national liberation, and maybe helps explain what we'll look at in a few weeks, why even though he had a huge crowd on Sunday, he didn't exactly have a crowd on Thursday and Friday. And I think you can begin to understand a little bit more of that as well. Also, we see a couple of phrases here. One is the idea of the daughter of Zion. What does that mean? Well, that was oftentimes the word that was used to describe Jerusalem, the personification of Jerusalem, or in a broader sense, the entire nation of Israel. And that is coming from the passage in Zechariah. And then also, here, interesting enough, it talks about the fact that as it is written. You see that a lot in Matthew, because he'll say, here is a prophecy issued as it was written, here it is fulfilled. But the idea here, I think, in this context is that Jesus is now the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises, those Old Testament prophecies, and indeed, he is now forcing them to make a decision, because as the Passover is about to come, he will become what? The Passover lamb. Finally, we see the response from the Pharisees. The crowd that had been with him called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to themselves, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And so we see that one of the reasons people believe is because Lazarus, who was dead, is now with him. As a matter of fact, Lazarus is with him not only in the place where Mary washes his feet and puts perfume on it. Most likely, Lazarus was one of the disciples coming into Jerusalem. And in just a minute, I'm going to answer the question that maybe you've wondered. Whatever happened to Lazarus? We actually know that from church history. We don't know it from the Bible, but I'll share that in just a minute. And here we see the chief priests rejected him with malice because of raising him. But interestingly enough, look at that last statement. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Remember a couple of weeks ago I talked about Caiaphas saying, you know, maybe it's better for one man to die to save the whole world. And that was kind of prophetic, because Jesus was going to die to save the whole world. Here, also, you have the priest saying, look, the whole world is what? Has gone after him. And of course, that's almost an unintended prophecy about the future. So with that as a background, I thought for just a few minutes, over the last many weeks, we've looked at those seven miracles of Jesus. And I thought that I would go back and use this wonderful book by Mark Batterson. If you would like to get it, I think it's in the bookstore. If not, it should be shortly. It's published by Zondervan. Mark Batterson has written some great books. I've really enjoyed the interview. And for any of you that would like to, you just send me an email. I'll send you a CD of the interview I did with him on this book. We had a great time with him. But he starts the book with these two sentences. Sometimes God shows up. Sometimes God shows off. Kind of an interesting phrase here. And he talks about how, you know, Jesus is the carpenter, he's the wood bender, and now he becomes the water bender and turns water into wine. And really, it's an attempt to try to talk about the various miracles. If you look at the Gospel of John, he talks about just seven miracles and seven I am signs. But as far as we can determine, there are 34 distinct miracles that are described in the Gospels. John actually focuses focuses on seven that unveil seven different dimensions of the power of Jesus. Interesting enough, four of those miracles in John are not found in the other Gospels. So recognizing that most likely Mark was written first, then probably Matthew and Luke, and John wrote his more later, he also recognized those were already stories out there. Those were already records of Jesus. He decided to focus on seven, but also include some that are not recorded in the other Gospels. And the idea that Mark Batterson said is, you know, we shouldn't seek miracles, but we should seek Jesus, and the miracles will come. And because, in a sense, Jesus is the center of every miracle. Now, one of the things that he argues for, very interestingly, is that when these miracles are performed, the Pharisees miss the significance of the miracle. Have you ever noticed that? And so Mark Batterson talks about this study, this test that was done on selective attention. And I thought, just for a minute, I'll show the video, because if you haven't seen it, some of you may have, it's kind of interesting because it's going to ask you to look at people that have white shirts and they pass a basketball. And so real quickly, it, I think, illustrates how sometimes when we have selective attention, we miss some other things. Again, you're supposed to count the players with white that pass a basketball. So how many did you count? 15. But there's something else, because the test really had something else. Did you see the gorilla? Some of you did. Amazing how many people do not, because they go back. A lot of people, when they're counting the basketball, miss the gorilla. And I could see a few of you going, I missed the gorilla. This was done by Stanley Milgram a number of years ago, and it, I think, illustrates that when we focus on one thing, we miss something else. Now, some of you have seen it before, so it's not, because this has been around since 1999, but they've done these tests, and that's just one of those, and he calls it the invisible gorilla, and it's what we call inattentional blindness. And a classic illustration of what we just saw is the Pharisees, they see a lame man healed, they see a blind man healed. They missed the miracle, they missed the Messiah, because they were blind by what? Their legalism. Now, the invisible gorilla is just a fun way of reminding us that sometimes we can be so focused on watching people pass the basketball that a gorilla can come in, beat his chest, and walk out, and everybody misses it because you're so busy looking at that. And that is, I think, a good illustration of part of the problem that we have. For those of you that love astronomy, Parker, and love science, me, you will love this book, because he's got kind of a science background before he went to Bible college and everything. And one of the examples he said is, you know, we don't even have to look for miracles. We are on planet Earth, which itself is a miracle. He talks about, for example, the celestial 360, because the Earth is spinning around its axis at 1,000 miles an hour, and every 24 hours we complete a 360. But in addition to spinning around, we're also traveling through space. We are hurtling through space at a velocity of 67,000 miles per hour. That is 87 times faster than the speed of light, and each day we travel 1,559,000 miles through space. And he has all sorts of examples. I just used an astronomy one, but he has some in terms of our body. It's amazing. You can talk about the fact that we take for granted those miracles. And there's an ancient story of a man who said, imagine if you lived your entire life in a cave, and then one day you came out to see a sunset. You would think it was the most miraculous thing you had ever seen. And yet for us, a miracle like the sunset is no miracle at all. And yet again, this is just talking about the fact that, yes, we can see these really incredible miracles of Jesus, but we live in miracles all of the time. I'll do one biology, because I know I have some biochemistry majors here and some people who work in medicine, but you have trillions of chemical reactions that are taking place in your body every single second. Taking in oxygen, using energy, keeping your body in equilibrium, using hormones, circulating blood. Turns out that your brain performs 10 quadrillion calculations per second, and it only uses 10 watts of power. You would need a computer like one of those Cray computers that would require a gigawatt of power and have to be linked into a nuclear plant. And so what you're doing in your brain up there is something that we can't even come close to in terms of mechanical abilities. If you look at your DNA, your genome, for example, would fill a book of 3 billion words. To put that in perspective, that's equal to like 4,000 Bibles. So we're walking miracles. We live in a place where miracles. But let's for just a few minutes look at those seven miracles that we see in the Gospel of John real quickly, and then we'll end. The first miracle, of course, we see in John 2. This is where he, of course, turns water into wine. And I like what Mark Batterson says. He says, you know, water molecules recognize the voice of the one who called them into existence. Every atom in the universe ultimately is under the authority of Jesus. Doesn't it say that in the book of Philippians and other passages? Here it even turns, you know, water into wine. But he points out that it isn't just this calculation here, which is complex enough to figure out how that would take place, but there are all sorts of other chemical compounds. Some of you that have been to the wine country recognize that some wine tastes better than other wine because of all those other compounds besides just the alcohol in them. And so again, he just talks about the fact that in this miracle we see God's divine power. Jesus is the creator of the universe, and he holds what, as it says in Philippians and other passages, the universe together. Also, we see in that, interestingly enough, how you get a nudge from his mother, Mary. He says, my time has not yet come, but he gets a nudge and mentions a very good book called Nudge about how, interestingly enough, all sorts of very important things in life come from very small details. I see this even in our own Christian life. I used to give a sermon called God's Door Swings on Small Hinges. You think of some of the most significant events in your life, they come down to really small decisions. Or maybe somebody saying, you know, that might be something you might think about. Or have you ever thought about teaching that? Or have you ever thought about going into that profession? Have you ever thought about going to that college? You know, you should pay attention to that girl. I think she would make a good wife or husband or whatever. Sometimes the smallest little details lead to the most significant changes in our life. And here we see that as well with Mary saying to Jesus, you need to do something about this. And so then she tells them, whatever he says for you to do, go do. And they have to take these huge six different water jugs, fill them with water, and then bring them all back again. But again, all based upon that little nudge. So again, I'm summarizing three chapters for every one of these miracles, so you can read the book in your own. But then that moves us from the first miracle, the wedding in Cana, to the second miracle that happened near Cana and Capernaum. And that is in John 4, where we see that Jesus heals the son of a royal official by long distance. Now, having traveled to Israel for the first time, I recognize how far distant Cana is from Capernaum at approximately 20 miles. He even calculates how long it would have taken to walk, how many calories it would have taken for the official to come to ask Jesus and then to come back and see it. But one of the great illustrations he uses comes from the former chaplain of the United States Senate, Richard Halverson, who later was the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church. And Richard Halverson, at the end of every one of his services, and I'm giving you the short version of this, would place a blessing upon the congregation. And the first couple of sentences of that blessing were this: you go nowhere by accident. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. He has a purpose for you being there. Isn't that something? And even today, as Pastor Graham was talking about being witnesses, how many times have all of us missed an opportunity when we're sitting next to somebody, we're meeting somebody, and we miss the opportunity to do what? If we're abiding in Christ, share our faith. And here, Richard Halverson reminded those leaving Fourth Presbyterian Church, everywhere you go, God is directing you. You're not there by accident. The person you're sitting next to as you're watching Baylor play Michigan State, the person you're sitting next to on an airplane flight as you're flying to Nashville, the person you're sitting next to or the person that you maybe buy groceries from, you're there, and there may be an opportunity for God to use you in that place. One of the other things I thought was really interesting is here, Jesus just simply speaks, and that prayer is answered, if you think about it. And he talks about, in his book, Circle Maker, how the idea that he would circle around and actually pray about this place that eventually became his church. And he talks about the 350 circles. He tells a story about Paul Anderson. And Paul Anderson knew of this friend of his whose son was supposed to get a kidney transplant, but they canceled it. Well, Paul Anderson had been led to Christ by this father, and And he decided, because of having read The Circle Maker, that he would stand in the gap for that man and that son. And so at the Baptist hospital there in Oklahoma City, he actually prayed and walked around that hospital 350 times. If you do the math, he walked around that hospital 300 miles, and eventually the hospital decided that they would perform that kidney transplant, and they took the kidney from Paul Anderson and put it in that son. I'm shortening the story. If you read that story, have a handkerchief with you or a Kleenex, because it is a really powerful story. But again, it talks about how God uses us as individuals. Let's look at our third miracle real quickly. We see this in John 5. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. That's where Jesus now is no longer in Galilee, but he has gone to the south now. He's in Jerusalem, and he heals a lame man who is actually at the pool of Bethesda. And you know what the idea was. The man was there, and he would hope that he would throw himself into the pool of Bethesda when the water stirred and he would be healed. Whether that really happened or not, that was what was in his mind. And Jesus confronts him with a very important question. Do you want to get well? That seems like an odd question, right? Of course I do. That's why I'm sitting here. But, you know, are you really ready to have your life changed so that you are healed? And now you'll have to go out and get a job. Up until now, you could beg for benefits and all the rest, but now you have to get a job. And the point is that here he was right next to the miracle giver, but he did not know that. And Mark Batterson says, you know, if you think about it, the cross, you had two thieves, and one thief is 6 feet from salvation, but he does what? He rejects it. The other thief is right next to it, and he achieves salvation. Sometimes we're really close to a miracle. Sometimes we're close to something God wants us to do. Sometimes it's right in front of us, but we don't see it. And I think there's a great lesson there that I never thought about before. But also, he calls this chapter the rule breaker, because Jesus breaks the rules, because he does what? He heals on the Sabbath. And if you've ever wanted to know this, you can put this in your notes here. The Pharisees actually had 613 different laws that they derived from the law of Moses. A lot of these laws were completely created out of thin air by the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees. Interesting enough, 248 were positive commands, 365 were negative commands. But of those negative commands, 39 of them had to do with various prohibitions about what was permissible on the Sabbath. And they had very special rules about how many steps you could take outside of the city on the Sabbath, which means that you couldn't have walked even a half a mile away from the city because of those. And you could only walk so much. You could not carry certain things. You could not do certain things. Even to this day, when you go there, there's one elevator, and then there's the Sabbath elevator. The Sabbath elevator, because you can't push the buttons, it goes up to every store. And if you happen to be in a hotel that's on the 17th floor, you do not want to be on the Sabbath elevator. It's kind of like, you ever had one of those people push every button, you know, and coming down or coming up? Because the idea is you can't do anything physical like push the button in an elevator. And so even to this day, we see some of that. And this is where Jesus breaks all of those rules. The fourth miracle we see in John 6, of course, this is where he feeds the 5,000 with two fish and five small barley loaves. And again, as we pointed out, when he talks about it's 5,000 men, some people estimate that maybe it was as many as 20,000, because it's men and women and children. So it's kind of an interesting calculation. Five loaves, two fish equal 20,000 meals with 12 doggy bags. That's kind of what we end up with. But it also emphasizes something else that Pastor Graham was talking about today, because he uses that to talk about, we can learn a great deal about giving. Giving from a small amount. And he uses the example of John Wesley, because in some respects, Mark Batterson says that John Wesley was a better giver than he was a preacher, which is really saying something, because we have some of the great preaching of John Wesley. We have some of the great hymns of Charles Wesley. But during his lifetime, it's estimated he gave away about 30,000 British pounds. More than $1 million. Isn't that amazing? And that's because he made a covenant in 1731 that he would live on 28 pounds. That would be enough for him to be able to survive. And so the first year he made 30 pounds, so only gave away 2 pounds, but later on he was making a lot more. He made sure he never had more than 100 pounds in his pocket at any time or in his possession, because he wanted to give it away, and when he died there were a few coins in his pocket. Pastor Graham needed that one this Sunday, didn't he? You know, that is a great testimony, because remember what he used to say, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And he was a consummate illustration of giving above and beyond our own needs. A couple more real quickly. We see the fifth miracle in John 6 as well, and that is, of course, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walks across the lake. And I love what Mark says. He says, the one who turned water into wine also turned the Sea of Galilee into a sea of glass. Then he talks about the fact that here now he actually challenges, we don't see this in John, but we see in the other passages, Peter to come out and walk with him. And he says, you know, the word daredevil has kind of been sullied a little bit, because the original idea was that you were to dare the devil. And he argues that in some respects, in a sense, Jesus was the consummate daredevil. He walks out there on the water. You know, he dares the Satan to give him his best, even at the cross, and he succeeds. And he even dares Peter to come to him and walk out there. And it's always about faith, but I think the great illustration that I enjoyed out of Mark Batterson's book was Otis Elevators. Ever since I've read this, I notice every time I get on an escalator, it usually says Otis on it, or on almost all elevators do. And I thought, I never really knew much about Elisha Otis. Well, it turns out Elijah Otis did not invent the elevator. That was around for some time. It's just that nobody wanted to use the elevator because they were afraid of an elevator having a free fall. And so Otis actually developed the elevator braking system. And so, because up until that time, no building would be more than six stories high. They didn't dare build the kind of buildings we have today in Chicago and in New York and other. So, in order to sell his braking system at the Crystal Palace and the World's Fair, they actually, on an elevator, had him in the elevator, and then he told the man to cut the cable. And, of course, they cut the cable and it stopped. And that got so much attention that then people began to buy elevators because it had the elevator braking system, and now we have very tall buildings today. But you think about it, whether it's individuals that walk out, you know, you've heard the whole story about the man that was actually using a tight rope to grow across the Niagara Falls, and he went across with a wheelbarrow, and then he came back and said, how many people believe I can do that again? Oh, and everybody put up their hand. How many people would like to get in the wheelbarrow when I do it again? Nobody put their hand up, right? Same kind of thing here, whether it's Peter on the water, whether it's cutting a cable. In many cases, Jesus is really telling us, have faith, be believing that I am the ultimate daredevil. A couple more real quickly. Chapter 9, we see, of course, the one that we looked at just a few weeks ago. Jesus heals a blind man from birth. And I'd never really understood this, but because he has a lot of medical background, he was talking about the actual fact that really children, babies are born blind. Their visual capability, they're kind of legally blind. They're 20/200, so they can see a little bit, but not a whole lot. They really can't focus on anything more than 12 inches away. So I'll just say, those of you grandparents are making those funny faces, you're more than 12 inches away, you're wasting your time. They can't even see what you're doing. They're just a blob moving up there. But they also found that how important it is for them to be able to see. If you put a patch over the eye of a child, those neural synapses never develop. And so then they are blind and it's irreversible. And interestingly enough, this was a man born blind. And there was, first of all, no record of anybody ever being healed from blindness. We have multiple examples, one in John, but in the other synoptic gospels, a number of other people born blind. But this one was even harder because he was blind from what? Birth. So not only did he have to heal the eye, if you think about it, he had to heal the synapses and treat the brain to focus on that. It's an incredible miracle. But really, the irony of the miracle, of course, is that the man born blind ends up with sight. The seeing Pharisees end up being, in a sense, legally blind. They never see the miracle. It's back to our invisible gorilla, right? And the last one, since we're ready to go to lunch, in the seventh miracle we saw 2 weeks ago, and that is in John 11. Here, Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. What a great image of what we're going to have in the new heaven and the new earth. We right now are governed by the second law of thermodynamics, which is a big word for saying the law of entropy. In other words, cards rust, food rots, we have death and decay and disease. And here, Jesus shows just in one miracle that he was able to reverse that. And it gives us a glimpse of what it's going to be like with this new heaven and the new earth. No more death, no more decay, no more disease, no more grief, no more pain. Are you looking forward to it? I know I am. And here, a lot of people have wondered, and I've wondered about this as well. Okay, Jesus raises Lazarus. We know he's sitting at the table with Jesus. Most likely he came into Jerusalem with Jesus, but we never read about him again in the Bible. The good news is we have church tradition, and it turns out that he and his sisters, Mary and Martha, made their way to Cyprus, and he became the first bishop of Kition. And so, eventually, sometime in the future, he eventually died again. But can you imagine what it must have been like to be in that house church in Cyprus, to be able to hear the preaching and the teaching of the man who was in the grave for 4 days and raised again by Jesus, and to present that as a gospel? Is that a fun story? I've always wondered, whatever happened to Lazarus? There's another story that said that eventually he was captured and killed by Diocletian, which is possible. So that's a possibility as well, and that doesn't discount this part of it, that maybe eventually Diocletian was able to capture him and he was executed just like Paul and Peter and everybody else. So that may have been the case, or whether he died a natural death is left to the fading part of history, which we'll only know once we get to heaven. But one other piece that is kind of helpful is everybody saw the death of Lazarus as permanent. And yet Jesus saw it as just easily irreversible. And it reminds me of a famous line, never put a comma where God puts a period, and never put a period where God puts a comma. Some people put in a period to the death of Lazarus, but Jesus only saw it as a comma. But there's sometimes when God closes a door and puts a period there, and we want to put a comma. But if nothing else, the grave robber got the last laugh. He always does. The book I would recommend to you is The Grave Robber. It is a book that really ministered to me. I think I'm going to put it as to one of my top books of 2014, since it actually came out last year. And it's one that I would commend to you. And if you wanted to learn a little bit more about the seven miracles of Jesus that we've just looked at in the Gospel of John, certainly that is the case. And next week we will finish off chapter 12. Parker?